A few weeks ago, I've been working on some sermons. Got a trip to Estonia coming up. I try to get ahead some weeks and, you know, it's just some things like that. And I'd written down most of what is on this outline already. And I went into Jopi's office and I had just handed Erica 2 weeks' worth of sermon notes. Not every day, but, you know, one for a Sunday and one for another Sunday. I mean, I just placed them in her hand, and we were talking about the pressures and what was going on and stuff like that, and Jopi's just said, "I got to break this grip off of me." And I said, I just went back over to Erica's desk and picked up the notes, and it says, "Breaking the grip." That's what she said. Wow. She says, "I have to be gone." She says, "I have to be gone next week. Don't preach it then." Okay. But I thought that was pretty interesting, so I thought, I guess we got the title right. We'll see if we got the words right. This is really 7 verses or 8 verses from the 101st Psalm. So we'll read starting verse 1. "I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." So what are you talking about, grip? It's what I'm talking about here. It's what the psalmist is talking about. Stuff that people do when they start walking away from the Lord. Stuff that people do that isn't following the Lord. The world, the flesh, the devil, all that kind of stuff. There's a grip to it. So I didn't make this up. I would have, but he says in verse 4, "A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil." You know, in the beginning, we were never to know good and evil the way we came to know good and evil. It's supposed to be a spiritually discerned thing, not something that's a mental or emotional thing. I will know no evil. In other words, I'm not going to participate in knowing evil. "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." That's a little out there, but "no one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will I endure." In other words, I'm not hanging with people like that. "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." And then, Charles, I put this verse in here for you if you're still in here. "Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." For many years I would get up in the morning and I said, I don't know how to do this, but I'd get out my machine gun and kill all the evil stuff. I was praying in a warfare fashion, praying against the things that I could see were causing difficulty for people. And he says, I'm going to destroy the wicked of the land. Now, he's talking more about people. I was talking more about spiritual situation. But if you don't change the spiritual environment, it's much easier for the grip to hold on people. And in the right spiritual environment, that's not so easy to do. So how do we do this? How do we break the grip? A proclamation of worship is what I see in verse 1. It says, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord." So it's volitional. I'm choosing to do it. Have you ever had a day when you woke up and you thought, gee, I don't want to worship anything today. I got my throat's a little scratchy. I'm 10 minutes late, you know, tired. I got a low tire. I mean, you know, and you're saying, well, hallelujah for all that. There are days when you don't feel like it. You have to make choice. He says, I will sing of his loving kindness and justice. Now, it doesn't mean your present tense are in experience of his loving kindness and justice, but his loving kindness and justice is just as real whether you are presently experiencing it or not. That's a hard one, isn't it? But that's real. It's a volitional thing. I will sing. Well, I don't sing very good. Get in line. You know, I can carry a tune and that kind of stuff, but I'm going to get by this because I thought I was going to sing this morning. I think I can get away from it. But this idea is, I will sing. I'm singing whether I feel like I have anything good to sing about or not, because I do have someone good to sing about. And if I only go when I have something good, I'm not going to worship near as much. But I always have someone good. I always have someone of loving kindness. I always have someone of justice. And if you read the Psalms, you know the psalmists didn't always have something with a cherry on top to be talking about. But they would praise and worship anyway. So I wrote this down. Prayer, worship, proclamation, and warfare are often simply acknowledging God and then giving voice to your choice. And let me just do a line. I don't know. But if you read Psalm 84, it says, how lovely are your dwelling places. Okay. Well, you can say, how lovely are your dwelling places. Or there's a song. How lovely are your dwelling places. Isn't it, what is he doing? He's just singing what he was saying. What he read, he was singing. And I won't do the rest of it because I had that throat stuff. But my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, for you are my God and my King. Just comes out of the Psalms. So it really is volitional. It's a choice. And why am I continuing to say that? Because it's one of the ways you keep the grip off of you, or get the grip off of you, or help someone get the grip off of them, is being passionate towards the Lord. He says it's personal. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Not singing about him, but singing to him. And when I learned to worship, that's the change that happened. I'd always sung some of the songs, but I didn't understand that it was like, you know, it's like, you know, we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance without a flag because our flag got ripped or something. So we did it to the flagpole when I was in grade school. So it's like, over there in the corner, you were pledging allegiance to a flag, but you weren't seeing the flag because it wasn't there. I don't think it was low budget, and they didn't have room to buy another flag, I guess. But it's the same kind of situation. I don't have to have something glorious going on for me to make the choice to do what he is always worthy of having me do. So out of his worship and adoration of God, there flows a declaration of purpose. What's the declaration of purpose? Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. In other words, I'm going to pay attention to doing this blameless thing. And you have to understand that theologically a little bit, or it's very difficult to do. But if you look at this word, I give heed, it means I'm going to look for, I'm going to value, I'm going to give attention to the blameless way. So what's the blameless way? It's where you keep very short accounts with God. Now, if 25, 35 years ago, maybe, I may have thought that should have said the sinless way. But you can't give attention to the sinless way because you'll sin. And then it's not sinless anymore. Right? So what does that mean? Well, now I'm kicked off the way. No, that's not what it means. He never required us to live in a sinless fashion, because if we could live in a sinless fashion, Jesus would not have needed to die. Right? What do you mean? You think people ought to sin? No, I just know they're gonna. Have you ever known somebody that didn't? No, and if somebody told you they did, they were lying, and that's a sin, so they weren't. That's real. 1 John chapter 1, he says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. So this idea of living blameless is, when I come up against something and I make a mistake, I go to the Lord and say, I messed up. I've sinned. I've fallen short, you know, of the glory of God, however you want to describe it. And I have sinned before you. I need you to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And you know my story, if you've heard me say this very often, that one morning about 5 in the morning, I was driving around praying before a Sunday worship service about what I was going to pray, and I got mad at something. It was a little slick, and I almost hit something. I slid, and I said, "Doggone it," or something, and I confessed 1 John 1:9 like that, what I just read to you, and the Lord said, "You don't believe it." I said, "What do you mean you don't believe it? I just said it." He said, "Yeah, but you always come and confess your sin, and that's right. And you ask me to forgive you, and you know I do. But you never walk away clean." I said I would forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I said, you're right. Because it's that thing where you still got to do something. You know, what he did wasn't enough. So yeah, you can forgive me, but I got to beat myself up for a little while before I feel clean. And that totally eliminates the reality of the verse. And that's in there for a reason. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "If you don't walk away forgiven and cleansed, then you're saying I'm not worthy and I'm not righteous." Because I said, "I am. And because I am, I do this. And if you don't let me do it, then you're telling me that my righteousness, my worthiness, my forgiveness isn't enough." And I said, "I'd never say that." He said, "You say it every time without saying it." "Well, you don't know how much stuff I confess." "That's a lot." And I said, "I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. When I come to you and I say 1 John 1:9, I will be forgiven and I will walk away knowing that I have not an inch, not an ounce, not an oodle of reason to expect that I should be called clean. But you say I'm clean, and I agree with you." You got to get this. That's the blameless way. "Well, what if I sin?" Do the thing. He didn't say walk sinless. He said, "Now, if you do what I'm just talking to you about, you won't be sinless, but you will sin less." Hello? So there's a hyphen in there. Sin less. This isn't about perfection. Because if Jesus is the only one that was ever perfect, ever. So he's not expecting or even desiring perfection for you. He wants you to be in that relationship with him so that when you admit it, "Yeah, I goofed up, man. I really did this wrong. Please forgive me." And he does. And then it says, "And cleanse you." And not one time you get both and the other time you don't. You know, it's not a buy one, get one. No, it's part of his forgiveness is the cleansing. So you start out blameless again. That's the blameless way. What does he say? I'm going to look for that. I'm going to pay attention to that. I'm going to listen to that. I'm going to try to comply with that. So you can count me blameless. And one of the exchange words there is the word integrity. I'm going to try to walk in this integrous fashion, this integrity. Integrity is wholeness, soundness, where you're not schizo in your soul, you know, but if there's a oneness between you and him, kind of what I talked about when we did communion. So I'm going to give attention. I'm going to pay attention. Ten hook, right? I'm not so military, but I did that for Mike. But pay attention to the blameless way, which means I can do that. You're asking me to do that. You're instructing me to do that because it's possible that I can live blameless. It's impossible that I can live sinless. Why would God commission me to do something he knew that I was unable of doing? Now, a lot of times he'll call you and tell you to do an incident, a task, something. There's no way you can do it, and he still gets done because that's what he wants to get done. But it's not in my humanity to be sinless. It is in his divinity to be sinless. And one day, get out of here, and we'll be sinless because he thinks we already are. Hello? We're seated with Jesus in heavenly places. How does that work? I can give it. Who cares? We are seated with him in heavenly places, which means in my spirit, I'm wall-to-wall Holy Ghost, man, 100%. Totally saved, clean, delivered. But I still got this thing going on. And if I say I don't sin living in this thing, it says I'm calling him a liar. How am I doing? Are we okay? So this idea of it's not about perfection. Would to God that I could never sin again. But what, all those people that are up here, they were in my family, they'll tell you. No, I've paid them. They won't, but you know what I mean. They could report and say that that's the case. So you got to get this. The psalmist says, I'm not going to have this grip on me. I'm not going to let this evil, wicked, dark, worldly, sick stuff get a hold of me. Consequently, in order to keep that from happening, I'm going to give attention to this blameless thing so that I actually do keep short books with God, short accounts with God. If I do something, boom, you can do it like in an instant. I jacked that up so bad, Lord. You know, I'm so sorry. I have no reason to believe you forgive me except the Bible says you will, and I believe what the Bible says. That's you know, I did that in about 14 seconds. And then you say, and now, cleanse me so I start out with a clean slate again. That's better than living in regret and guilt and shame all the time, which many people live in all of those things sometimes. And that's really not what's supposed to happen. He says, I'll walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. In my house, that's like when I'm home, you know, when I'm just doing me. That's most of the time. That's a lot of the time. It's really a 24/7 commitment. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk in that integrity. Well, how will I know if I violate it? That's the Holy Spirit's job. He'll tell you. If not, if you're married, your spouse will tell you. Before or after the Holy Spirit does. That's just the way it is. So it's about blameless, not sinless. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I actually prayed this over somebody this week. I'd totally forgotten that this was in here because I'd been writing sermons and I had two or three. But I will set. What does that sound like? When I read this the first time, many moons ago, it was in the old days when you'd punch a button and set the radio to that dial. Boom, push that and it's on that station. That was setting the radio, setting the dial. And so that means I'm making a choice to hear this. I'm making a choice to tune in to this. There are other choices, but I'm choosing this. And here he says, I'm choosing not to put any crud in front of me. That's a Latin word for stuff that makes you have the grip. That was pretty quick, actually. I'm not going to set this stuff in front of me. I won't set worthless stuff. Have you ever set on a couch, you know, like late at night or something, and you know you ought to go to bed, and you're just kind of sitting there, and there's some kind of rerun of Leave It to Beaver or, you know, something, you know, like, I've only seen this 14,000 times. It's worthless. I don't want to do that, you know. Or what's that shopping channel, you know, where they... Yes. For me, that's pretty worthless. Just saying. My wife would say that the NFL is that way because doesn't seem to be a bolstering thing. I just think that's neutral. just kind of kidding. But here's how I like to describe the idea of worthless. Now, it can be dirty, foul, ugly, crummy, silly, you know, profitless. All things are lawful, not all things are profitable, so it's not a profitable thing. But what one day I just said, Lord, that's just pointless, worthless. And I wrote down, that is full of nothing. And that's what worthless is. It's full of nothingness. Nothing that's going to help you, move you, grow you, cheer you. It's just nothing. Void of worthlessness, of worthiness. Void of its significance. Void of embellishing or increasing your capacity to know and love God. So it means I'm not going to put my hand on anything wicked. That's what one translation says. I will not take any wicked thing in my hand. So this can be empty, wicked, lousy. It's just not the thing that the Lord would set before you. Now, some of you know because of friends, relatives, employers, whatever, stuff that is before you isn't always stuff you set before you. Sometimes other people set stuff before you, and you've got to reject it. Hopefully without having to reject them, but nonetheless, you don't pay attention to that. You don't give favor to that. You don't lock that channel in on your radio or your TV. Paul says this as an antithesis, Philippians chapter 1, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent," aha, "in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." So there's a way of seeing your love increased, deepened, made more sincere, so that you can approve the things that he says are excellent, "in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness," which is a whole lot better than being filled with nothingness, "which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Yeah. So this concept is, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, there's a greater depth of acquaintance with God and a more comprehensive discernment of what he's doing and saying. Well, how do you get that? Well, part of that is paying attention to this blameless way and recognizing I'm going to set the stuff that is good for me in front of me, and I'm going to partake of the things that I know are real and right and true and right on down the line. Psalmist says, "I hate the work of those who fall away." And I'll say it twice here, but it doesn't say he hates the people that fall away. It says he hates the work of those people who fall away. And that's hard to separate. But a lot of people who got separated will tell you, those guys hate me now. No, they shouldn't hate you. They may hate what you've decisions you've made or the outcome of the decisions that you've made, but we don't have to hate them. And he's very clear about it. I hate the work that they do. And then I've contrasted, well, what's the work that they do? I wrote in the outline, it's called the practice of refuse and rebel. And I was referring to Isaiah chapter 1, which says, if you consent and obey, you'll eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Yeah. Tough choice. So he says, there are two choices, consent and obey or refuse and rebel. That's pretty stark, isn't it? Isn't there a place in between? Well, what's in between is the nothingness, the emptiness. So if you really knew when you didn't consent and obey that you were refusing and rebelling, wouldn't that make the choice easier? I mean, very few people wake up in the morning and say, man, I think I'll refuse and rebel towards God today. No. You might end up doing that, but that's not what you end up thinking about doing. And he says, if you just consent and obey, consent means I agree that you're right. And because I agree that you're right, I'm going to do what your rightness says. That's consent and obey. Rebel is, you know, Sinatra. I do it my way. And kids, just ask your grandparents, they'll tell you who he is. But the idea, it's just so stark. Consent and obey or rebel and refuse. Gosh, that's a big spread, isn't it? If you knew it was that clear, see, when you're looking to walk this blameless way, you see it that clearly. Whoa, that's rebellious. That's saying I'm the boss. That's not acknowledging the Lord's of the Lord. That's rebellion, isn't it? Yeah. So that's not the blameless way, is what I'm trying to say. Hating the work that people do who are under the grip is different than hating them. So the grip wants to fasten on you. I call the grip the enemy's Velcro. Because Velcro, you get, you put that thing on there, it sticks. And he's real good at this. He may have invented Velcro. I mean, it's dark. Anyway, get over it. But there's something to that. This isn't just a, a platitude. This really, there's really something here. And so I was talking to Kurt about this today because when I discovered this, I made this thing up. And principle of human nature. People develop a gripe or a grudge, and they get under the grip, and they fall out of the group. You have friends. Listen to me now. You have friends that used to go to church with you, or you used to go to church with them, and something happened. They got offended. Somebody said something wrong, did something wrong, failed to do something right, and they got a grudge against that situation and against the church, and that thing got a hold of them, and the grip got a hold of them, and they fell out of the group. That's what happens. Well, who did what wrong? Who cares? When it gets right back to it, if it separated you from the Lord, then that's got to get fixed. But it oftentimes comes just by a simple offense, or I don't know, but I've been in enough churches to know that lots of people get mad because they wanted to do a certain thing in the church and somebody else got picked and not them. You ever that? I'll tell me. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay? Now, so what do I have to do about that? I have to take that to the Lord and say, well, looks like I'm not going to get to do that. You better change my heart and give me something I want to do. Because I'm not going to be able to do that, and this frustrates me. And as long as it frustrates me, I'm going to be mad at the one they picked. The one they picked may not know anything about this. But you know when somebody's there, now all of a sudden, and this is really dangerous, it may start out satirical, but it ends up cynical. And they're really ticked, and they question everybody's motive. I don't think they're good enough to do that. I don't think they're right enough to do that. I don't think they deserve to do that. They haven't been here as long as I have. And cynicism, you know what cynicism is at its core? It's like murder. It's like killing. I mean, really, that's the idea. You take cynicism all the way out, and I'm going to destroy this thing that's keeping me from doing what I want to do. It's not good. Cynicism is not healthy. Now, sometimes the facts are just the facts. And there are times we have to deal with them. But it's the motive behind dealing with the facts. And you know people who have a grudge. You know people. Some of you will see people tomorrow that hate the boss. Don't raise your hand because we're broadcasting. Somebody might see it. But some of you will have people that they have a grudge. And it may be in some sense righteous in the sense that they did get lied to or misrepresented, or you know, boss has got a pet or it's his nephew and it doesn't matter if he's good at it or not, he's going to get the job because he's the nephew and all that kind of stuff. That can make you really unhappy at your job. And you can find 59 reasons to leave. Now, I don't know how you can fix that because it's the boss. But you can fix it in here. You cannot demand to have your right. You can say, okay, I need you to bless me, Lord, because this thing's going backwards. It's not happening the right way. And I used to love this job, and now I hate it. I need you to fix that in me. I need you to let me know what I can do to be able to make that choice, because now that I feel this way, I'm not blameless in my thinking. Pretty soon, then, you're not blameless with your tongue. And then pretty soon you might end up being absent because now there's a character thing thereafter. Am I making sense? I am discarding every possible situation that I actually know of so I won't affect or offend anybody. But this is a real deal. And when people fall out of the group because of the grudge, it's proof of the grip. Don't ask me to repeat that. But no, it's an alliteration of truth. And some people then are under that because that's what's happened. Now they got it on them. And they feel justified for it because the whole world's wrong except them. Or they found one other person on the planet who agrees with them. So now it's a majority. That's not sensible, but that's what cynicism does. So how do we get that off of us, or how do we get that off of people? Well, the best thing to do would be to be in an absolutely perfect atmosphere where nobody ever gets offended and there's no gripe. But that doesn't exist down here. Not even with us, as good as we are. So how's it come? And how do we get rid of it? One of the ways to get that the grip comes is that lack of what the psalmist says he was doing in the first place, that pursuit of God. Just the lack of passion, of pursuit, where we either miss the promptings of the Lord or we ignore the promptings of the Lord. Now, I'm going to have to explain this a little bit, but listen to me. One of the ways things that happens is that people are cruising, just doing good, chilling, everybody's fine, everything's going good, and they get very, very casual. And there's a line there somewhere where if you get too casual, you become callous pretty quick. Casual means, que pasa, not going to worry, right? And that's okay, except if the Lord's speaking to you or prompting you or encouraging you to do something or not do something, and you just let it pass, you know, cruise control, no problem. We get too casual about things, and I am Mr. Casual about things, so I'm not saying, tighten up here and get firm and get grippy and all that. No, the idea is I don't want to let my casualness actually become a callous to where now I don't respond to that prompting that he used to give me because, oh, it's not that big a deal, you know. He'll tell me again if it's really important, or I like this better, or, you know. And I'm not saying you have to walk around and quote King James all the time. That's not what I'm saying, because I don't do that. I can't do that because I never had King James in me much. So the issue is, how am I addressing this? And if I had more time, and I'm not going to take time because we took quite a bit of time with my group here this morning, but it's a lack of the fear of the Lord, if I can say it that way. There's that healthy, reverential respect, you know, and I think Jesus probably had, I don't think, I know he had the greatest sense of humor on the face of the earth and off of the face of the earth. Because he knew everything, right? He knew the punchline to every joke. And he let Peter tell some of them anyway. Because he's living with human beings. But there's that thing where you can never not be nudged by the nudging of the Lord. And sometimes we can go a little too siesta, you know. And the Lord's saying, now this would be a good time to pick up the pace. And you're going to allow yourself to be ruled by circumstances instead of listen to what he says. I could spend a whole week on that. I'm going to go past. But you need to understand that ignoring or missing the promptings of the Lord invite the grip. Maybe I just put it that way. Setting worthless things before your eyes invites the grip. Things that don't edify you usually weaken you. Things that distract you eventually cause you to lose your focus. Things that defile you separate your thinking and pave the way for guilt and shame. Things that defeat you push you towards disobedience and regret. The perverse heart, that's the opposite of being blameless, and those who fellowship around perverseness of heart perpetuate the grip. So it said, well, you know, this is hard. Because it's really difficult. If you don't know anybody, you don't ever see anybody that's not a believer, how are you going to get anybody saved? My job is probably the worst at that. Because we're with Christian people all the time. Well, sooner or later, I mean, now you get, if you work in the human being business, you're going to be around plenty of people who don't know the Lord. And they're going to act like it. You don't have to guess. Most of them will prove to you that that's the case. But to have as your inner circle, those people that you take into your, where you give them counsel and they give you counsel and you respect their opinion and they respect your opinion, you can't have people with perverse hearts in that circle. You can't drink of that fountain because it'll poison you. Because you're open and vulnerable and you're after truth and light and there's no light in that stuff. Am I making sense? And so if you get all of your information and you value that more than you value the word of the Lord or wisdom from heaven, that's going to help you slide under the grip. Now, I'm not saying don't have unsafe friends. Please have unsafe friends, because then they'll not have to stay unsafe. But it's difficult to let those people, you know, the fountain that you drink from, you want to make sure that that's clear water. So that means I can't watch television? I didn't say that. But there's some places you don't want to take your wisdom from that fountain, maybe. Right? Am I making sense? What you value has to be what he values. And things that would mess up or divide or scatter your valuing, that's going to cause a problem. Because the enemy doesn't always come in and blast you with lies. He just sows a little doubt in there. Well, what if that isn't the case? What if he isn't God? What if, you know, it's not like you're denying him. It's just that that little particle of doubt gets in there. And pretty soon, you ever walk with a little tiny pebble in your shoe, knowing that you can, and you just don't have time to stop it? And, you know, and after about 3 or 4 hours, you think, man, I wish I had done that 3 or 4 hours ago. So now you either got to carry one shoe, you know, it messes you up. You're not walking with the same strength that you had previously. And it wasn't a boulder. It's just a little bitty thing. But perpetually, it wears you out. That's how the enemy tries to mess with your thinking. A lot of times it's not just, hey, there's a hand grenade, you know, and not like that. It's a little more stealth than that. So that drinking from a perverse fountain will make you fall under the grip. So it's kind of this is a tough thing. This one is a tough thing. Bad company ruins good morals. And that's just not me saying that. That's Bible. Okay? And it shouldn't be like that. In the New Testament, it's different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had leper colonies, so people with healthy skin wouldn't catch leprosy, or that's what they thought anyway, and become a leper. And people who had been, for all sorts of reasons, passed a dead person or touched a dead animal or something like that, you got to go out and live 4 days out in the wilderness and, you know, all this kind of stuff, because you're going to defile everybody. In the New Testament, Jesus touches the leper and he is healed. The good changes the bad. The powerful changes the weak. The healthy changes the sick. That's the kingdom. But I hate to tell you this, but that's not my experience. Most of the time, especially when I did youth ministry, you could see this. I did everything I could to love on all the kids, but I tried to get them not to be really in with some kids. Because if they did, they'd fall away. Because whatever the kids were pumping out at that time was stronger than they were their reality. Am I making sense here to you? And you've all seen that happen. Guys were doing pretty good, and then this guy said, oh, no, I'm going to join this fishing club or boat club or bass club or whatever, and he's doing that and going out and fishing and drinking and partying around after a while, and that guy that was a pretty good dude all of a sudden has picked up all the traits there, not being able to look at it and say, oh, this isn't the blameless way. I like these guys. I'm going to be these guys' friends, but I'm not after their lifestyle. I'll tell you what, their lifestyle is after you. Am I making sense? So I'm not bagging on anybody, but that's really true. And because that's true, until we have the kingdom changing the culture, we can't permit the culture to culturize the kingdom. And that's the bad news if that happens. So we just have to know. We have to know who we are and where we are and what we're doing. Okay? And so I know when I first became a Christian, I was a rock and roll dude, you know. Actually, I had hair down on my shoulders and stuff. And when I got saved, when I came to Jesus, I said, okay. And I didn't listen to anything but Christian stuff for years. I have almost a 10-year thing where I missed music because I refused to listen to it. And so I missed like the Police and that whole 10 years of things, which I didn't miss. I just didn't get it, you know. But I didn't have any connection with that. Why? Because that stuff had more of a hold on me than I had a hold of the Lord. And I knew it. I burned all my Beatles albums. I was stupid, but I was serious. And I would not listen to anything but Christian radio. And Christian radio only had preaching. On Sundays, it had hymns. So I loved me on those days. I didn't listen. But, I mean, it just was. And then all of a sudden, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years down the line, whatever it was, 8 or 9 years down the line, I was in somebody's car. And it was, Born to Be Wild, Steppenwolf was playing. And I just sang it. It was like, I remember that. But that's all it was. It didn't have me anymore. It didn't own me anymore. Grip was gone. And then it didn't matter what I listened to. I mean, I listened to the Beatles channel almost every day. Why? Well, because it's on. I mean, because I have it, you know. But it's like, okay, but I also change channels, even when it's the Beatles. Because it doesn't have a hold on me anymore. Because something bigger, better, brighter, full of light's got a hold of me. And that light outdoes the darkness. And there's stuff, I mean, I almost never listened to the Rolling Stones. They were great. Nah, man, that was the nastiest bunch of dudes. Even then I thought so. Of course, I liked it then. But the grip was gone. It didn't have a hold on me. The lifestyle didn't have a hold on me anymore. It didn't make me think of what we did when we had those songs playing. And Terry Bennett and I have talked about this a lot, haven't we, Terry? We've exchanged that. There was a time when you just can't do it. Because the music would play and I'd say, I'll see you later. Going over here. Couldn't do it. I didn't know it had that much of a hold on me, but it did. And now it's like kind of nothing. I mean, it's not serious. It's like, those were the days, my friend, you know, that kind of thing. But if anything has that on you, what are you going to do? Get the heck out of there. Because you're not ready to battle that. You know, Israel didn't go immediately into war when they got into the promised land. The Lord looked at him and said, nope, they're not ready. They got to go boot camp. I mean, boot camp was real long, but they weren't capable, even though they were the people of God in the promised land of God. They weren't fixed up yet to do it. So just know that. Don't put yourself in a place where you can get recaptured. A lot of times it's not the music. Sometimes it's the geographic location. Ever had places you don't go? Yeah, yeah. Kathy, when I first got saved, I'd walk into places. I don't like this place. Why? I can't tell you. Just, okay. But it was something, it was tapping something on me. It was connected to something that I'd experienced that wasn't good. And I maybe couldn't put words to it, but I could just, my Geiger counter went off. You know? Danger, Will Robinson, all that stuff. And so you got away from it. Why? It may seem silly. It did seem silly sometimes because, well, why can you go in here and you can't go in there? I don't know. I didn't know. But I was alive spiritually then. And something was telling me, that's not the place for you to be. And I may not have had any history with it. It just means if the alarm's going off, you ought to get up. And that kind of thing. So don't expose yourself to those things that would put you under that grip, because it can. So how do you keep from it fastening on you? It's that passionate personal relationship with the Lord. It's seek ye first the kingdom. If you do that, that's just as simple as anything. Seek the kingdom first. First in priority, first in line, first in value. If you do that, he's going to help you separate wheat from chaff and keep you from being gripped. If you seek the kingdom, spiritual stuff will come first. And then abide and obey. Choosing, making that volitional choice to sing or not to be tarnished by something over here. Having that where the Holy Spirit's disciplining you. Hebrews 12, and then we'll quit. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Don't you hate being entangled in something? This microphone does that a little bit. I put it in a little box and I get it out, and this thing's wrapped around that thing, and it's got to go around both ears and all that kind of stuff. And I hate it. Or a spider web. You ever get caught in spider web or cobweb? And all it does is get more in your eyes. I used to get in my hair. I don't have that problem any longer. And you feel, what? I'm entangled. I put two, 100 foot and a 50 foot extension cord in a 5 gallon bucket one time. And I just threw them in there. Man, I took those suckers out. I just wanted to throw them away and go get new ones. Just tangled and entangled. This was wrapped around that, and that was wrapped in tied over here. And they were both orange, so you couldn't tell what was what. And it was just like, and I thought, and the Lord reminded me of that verse about entanglement. And see, you don't want to get entangled. And that's what the grip does. It will entangle you to the point where it's easier just to give up than it is to get out. You don't want that to happen. Huh? Get rid of the encumbrances and the sins which so easily entangle us. Isn't it interesting that he says we're so easily entangled, but he doesn't say it's so difficult to disentangle? But that's the truth. Entanglement can come just in a decision or two. Sometimes disentanglement is a whole lot of decisions and repetitious decisions and getting away from it, and it's not pleasant. It's never pleasant. It's And the thing is, if I had did that, walked around the corner not too long ago and had a spider web get all over me, and I thought, well, that was stupid of me. I mean, spiders are made to make webs. You know, that's how they catch flies and they live. So it wasn't this spider didn't say, boy, that brown guy's going to come over here in a couple of days. I'm going to wrap him up in this sucker. No, I was walking around the corner of the house, and there's a little pipe coming down, and between that and the deck, and there's where the thing was. And I thought, I was all upset, and I thought, well, I should be mad at me, not the spider. Spider's just doing what spiders do, right? That's how a lot of this is. Recognize, I have a part in this. I made a choice, and that choice had a consequence with it. And now I'm mad at the spider. Well, I don't know if spiders, I don't think they were on the ark. There's nothing to say that. So this may be something the enemy actually did. I can't prove that, but you know what I mean? So disentangling ourselves, it says these sins that so easily entangle us, we just have to be open to the Lord saying, you know what? That's not really good for you. You have a choice. If I were you, and I am in you, I wouldn't choose that. Now, he doesn't always speak quite like that, but sometimes it's just like, did you know? When I first got saved, I had no idea that things I did were so abnormal to Christianity. I just thought everybody thought that way. Not on this planet, they didn't. And so what do you have to do? It's a humbling thing. You have to ask the Lord, Lord, grace me, give me a disposition of humility so I can agree with you quicker, so I can identify what you're choosing. I can identify what you value so I don't get all jacked up and entangled in things that are only going to hurt me and hurt other people. Humility is a huge part of being able to get out. I was going to give the last point on the last page so we can fly here. We did a lot today, by the way. So how do you break this grip on your heart and on other people's heart? And I'll just recognize that the grip grows into a stronghold if not taken care of. You have to recognize that. So we have to deal with and recognize sinful habits and that kind of stuff. Now, well, I don't know if that's sin. Well, does that make you happy? Does it make him happy? Have other people warned you? Ask your wife if you're married. Seriously. I mean, Kathy was a Christian when we got married. I wasn't. And so there were a lot of things. Well, that's not bad. Read the book. But really, let somebody help you if you don't know. That's not a bad thing to do. But you have to destroy strongholds by recognizing that they become the source within you that defends your gripped position. That's really strong, because that's what happens. That you'll defend the wrong position if you're under that grip, because you want to validate what you're doing and validate your choice. Validate your grudge, whatever it is. And that can't happen. So that has to be, choices have to be made where you don't think like that. You're not going to allow yourself to agree with those kind of conditions and decisions. Because then the real stronghold, who is the Lord, gives you the power to get out of that stuff. He's the real strong. So he doesn't want that stuff in you, but it's stuff like the grip that helps manufacture that place for a stronghold to operate in you. I wish I had more time on that one. We may have to come back and look at that a number of times. So I wrote this: realize that the energy we use to hide secret sin is one of the main sources of strength a stronghold has in a person. The enemy will always perfect and empower our thoughts to protect and disguise his influence in our lives. He'll always do that. Fortunately, our weapons of warfare are mighty through God for the destroying of strongholds. But you have to realize that's real, and it's got to get torn down. And if you don't know, somebody does. If you haven't awakened to it, somebody can help you awaken to that. And you don't want to be a defender of the wrong thing. So use your weapons. Ask for the Lord to give you light. The entrance of his word brings light. You can say, "Oh Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And if there is, tell me so we can do something about it." If you search your heart, you'll pick out something that doesn't hurt you, doesn't bother you, and think you did it. I know that's kind of what he showed me. Don't you go searching your heart, because you'll cut you slack where you need to tighten up, and you'll tighten up where you ought to be cutting yourself slack. And I said, "Search me, oh God," because that's the answer. That's how it's supposed to be. Doesn't mean that you have a deeply sinful process going on in your life if you feel like you're under the grip. It just means you need to be able to count what's most important, what he counts as most important. Start from there. I think that's what humility does. It allows me to place value how and where God places value. And if I'm thinking the wrong thing the wrong way, and I surely did, then you get to make the choice of agreeing with him. It's always humility to agree with God. So ask him for that humility that makes that work, so you can live free and you can get others free. That's a really good way to pray for people who you can tell have gone through that experience. Man, they're under it. There's something on them. You can tell. Pray for them to have a humility moment where they can see how God sees that, how he values things, and that he wants them free, not just penalized. A lot of people think if they're going to confess something to the Lord, then he's going to punish them for what they've done. Carrying what they've done with the guilt and the regret is punishment. We want to get them out of the punishment and the guilt and regret. And if it takes seeing that they got offended or they, whatever caused that grip, it comes from, he says, "I hate those who don't love the Lord, don't follow the Lord, and I'm not going to let that kind of grip get on me." That's all they got to say is, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the spirit of the age. But it comes not just in a global situation, it's on people. And the psalmist says, I'm not going to let that happen to me, which is to say, it's already tried to happen to him. He'd already opposed it. He's already dealt with it at least once. We have to recognize, well, that doesn't make me a dirty, rotten sinner. No, it makes you a person in line for freedom, a candidate for freedom to get that thing off of you. So let's stand up together. I want to tell you that this thing that the psalmist calls the grip is divisive. It will pull you away instead of bring you together. It will cause you to make choices that isolate yourself in an attempt to insulate yourself. I wish I had more time on that. But to isolate yourself because those guys are wrong. They might be. But that's not the healthy way of dealing with it. So we did this last week a little bit with praying for people who had cancer. Think of people, the way we've described it today, that you know have had that grip on them. Where they're making choices, they're not walking like they used to be, they're not living like they used to be, they're not making choices like they used to, and they feel justified in so doing. Lord, we bring that before you today. We want to pray for people who got under the grip and now they're carrying grudges and judgments and separated thinking in ways that make them very difficult to be around other people. We want to see that stopped. We want to see that broken. We want to say the weapons of our warfare really are mighty through God, and they do destroy strongholds, and they will break the grip over those who need release and freedom. Lord, if you need to take somebody back and have a memory and, oh yeah, I saw this or I did this and I said that, oh, I need to straighten that out. However you want to operate with people, but what we want to see people are people who are free to choose to sing to you, people who are free to worship you, people who are free to have their steps established and to pursue that blameless way. Lord, free people who got lied to and felt like the only way they can live the Christian life is to be perfect. And now they're constantly on that roller coaster. I did something wrong. Now I got to do this. Lord, free them from that. You say, pursue the blameless way, where we come to you when we sin and we get forgiven and we get cleansed. And then we can walk away where it's right between you and me. That would be such a gift to so many. Lord, we ask for that to happen. And those of us who know people like that, I just want to invite you, Lord, let's have some little God moments where we haven't seen those people in 3 years, and all of a sudden there they are before us, and we got something to help them with. Would you come? Set people free. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Took you just a little longer than normal, but we did a lot today. So God bless you. See you on Wednesday night, and we'll be back here next Sunday and do it again.